and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanation of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers the Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. Today we look into the 8th chapter, verses 37 to 58. In this passage, Jesus continues to show proof of his being the Son of God, a part of the Trinity, the angel of God. Class teacher Doug Brady gives us a very picturesque description of what is happening in the temple during this teaching time, and we see the confusion that it causes among the Jewish Pharisees and teachers, even to calling for his death. You will want to have your Bible ready as you listen to this recording. By the way, you can have a copy of Doug's notes by going to our website located at www.believersbibleclass.com and look under New Testament Studies, the Book of John, and lesson number 39. You can then download the notes as well as the recording for your study. Doug is at the podium ready to begin the lesson, so turn in your Bible to John chapter 8. And here now is our longtime teacher and friend, Doug Brady.
We're studying in the book of John. We're going to finish chapter 8, maybe, today. It's a maybe. But there are going to be some statements made by Jesus today that are far-reaching, and we need to realize that. But there's two things I want to clear up or make sure we understand before we go any too much farther. Number one, why does Jesus say, either in one translation, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truthfully, truthfully, I say unto you, why does he do that? Does anybody know? It's really important. I want you to listen to me. You know, it's kind of like when Julie will come and take my chin and turn it right towards her face. It's kind of the same thing. Now, wait, there's nothing funny about that. That's an important marital communication technique. So, the second thing we want to clear up is we've talked about these Pharisees, and they seem to be confused all the time. They don't understand what's going on. When someone tells you, I'm going away and you're not going to be able to go where I am, but you're going to die in your sins and go to hell, they're all concerned, where's he going? You know, how is that? So I did a little research, and lo and behold, there's some answers that I want you to remember. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, spiritually understood. Interesting how Paul would put that. And then I want to remind you of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in chapter 3, where Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so we need to understand that these men, they're natural men. They've never entered into a personal relationship with the God of the universe. They think they have, but they're wrong. And can anybody remember what one of the main reasons was that they thought that they were going to see the kingdom of God? Well, you're real close. Go back a little farther. They were descendants of Abraham. That got it as far as their book. If you're a descendant of Abraham, you're going to be in the kingdom of God. If you're not, to the heck bad, you're out. Well, let's pray before we start. Father, as we open up your book, I pray that you'll give us insight with understanding. Have your Holy Spirit here to be the teacher, and may He teach and not me. May the things that you'll want said, you put in my mind to remember, and the things that you don't want said, just take them out. Let me not even think about them and bypass them. Help us, Father, to listen to you today and to allow you to reach down inside our hearts, not just teach our minds these principles, but burn them down into the spiritual recesses of our hearts so that we can understand, unlike these Pharisees and Jewish religious leaders. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're starting in verse 37. And we need to understand again that the Jews responded to Jesus' assertion that you were slaves, claiming to be Abraham's descendants, and that Abraham's descendants never been slaves. Well, that's obviously false. But Jesus goes on, he doesn't correct this, and he's going to test them back and forth. And you need to be prepared. Today is going to be like a tennis match. It's just going to go back and forth, and you're going to have to follow it in this back and forth. And it's going to be real easy to see because the Pharisees are going to get mauled today. They're just going to get mauled. So you come to verse 37, and it says this. Jesus is speaking, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Now, it's important to see what's going on here. And I want you to see that Jesus is using a technique which is extremely valuable. To say something very strongly and yet leave out one important part to cause you to want to figure out, well, what is he talking about? What does he mean by that? And it tends to cause you to ask questions instead of coming back. And as we go on here, you're going to see that. Now, Jesus acknowledges, yep, you are physical descendants of Abraham. But he reminds them that he is the Word of God in human flesh. That's who Jesus is, the Word of God in human flesh. And he sets it out very clearly. The reason you want to kill me is because my Word has no place in you. He makes it clear that if you reject me, you reject God. They say, oh no, that is the fact. You're rejecting God. And then he makes this acknowledgement that although they're biological descendants, that's all they are. And we're going to see that even stronger in just a second. Then he creates this comparison that I was talking about. What is he comparing in this passage right here? What's the comparison he creates? That's exactly right, what you said, Ed, between his father and their father. Now, has he told them who his father is? Yes. He's told them over and over and over. I'm come from God. I've come from heaven. I've come from above. He's my father. I'm saying what he tells me to say. But has he told them who their father is? No. And that creates the question in the mind. They're going to come back and try and answer that question, not allow Jesus to answer it. They're going to come back and they're going to look in verse 39. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Now, understand that in this culture that Jesus is working in, they use the term father a lot looser than we do. You know, V.E. Brady was my father's father. I wouldn't say, well, V.E. is my father. I wouldn't say that. Jack Brady is my father. But from their point of view, anybody up the chain, the biological, it could be their father. That is, I've descended from this man. And so that's the way they use that term. And so they're saying, Abraham is our father. And Jesus is going to respond, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. So what is he saying? Is there a test for determining whether you're Abraham's children? Yes. What is it? Doing the deeds of Abraham. He says, I speak the thing, pardon me, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. So he's drawing the distinction. Abraham's not your father. Otherwise, you'd do what Abraham did. If you were a descendant of Abraham, you'd do this. Now, understand, he's drawing a distinction. And what we've got to realize is he is trying to expand their vision. But they are spiritually myopic in their understanding. Spiritually, they don't see it. They miss it every time. When Jesus says something spiritual, they take it as physical. They just can't see it. But look at some of these passages. In Matthew 3:9, Jesus said this, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Just, you can't rely on being a descendant of Abraham for salvation. That's not going to work. In Romans 9:6-8, it says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For we are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, that is, children of God. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. One more place in Galatians 3:6-7, it says, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Now, why does Paul bring that up? He's saying, in the same way you can be saved, Abraham was saved. Abraham wasn't saved by obeying the law. In fact, the law hadn't even been given at the time of Abraham. You see that? So, what was the basis of Abraham's salvation? Belief. Is that not the same thing that John is saying in his gospel? Is that not the message that Jesus is preaching to all these people? Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. If you don't have the faith, he's saying, you're not a descendant of Abraham. You may be physically, but not where it counts, spiritually. Once more time in Revelation 3:9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. What is he saying? The Jews in this synagogue were doing the work of Satan. That's rather strong. The synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come down and bow down at your feet. Now, would Jesus say anything like that? Synagogue of Satan? Would Jesus say anything like that? Actually, who do you think is saying that? That's Jesus talking to John. And you're going to see in this, he's going to get even stronger than that as we move on. You see, Jesus, in response to what they said and their claims, he says, if Abraham were your father, you'd do the works of Abraham. And then moves from ancestry to actions, saying, you're not doing what Abraham would do. And Jesus finishes by stating that these Jews who are opposing him are in fact doing the work of their father. I want you to notice that because this is a very important thing to see. He says, you are doing the deeds of your father. Now notice what he's saying. You're not doing the deeds of Abraham. What are you doing? You're doing the deeds of your father. So, in effect, what is he saying? Your father's not Abraham. Well, he hadn't said that yet. He's saying, your father's not Abraham. So, you know what they're going to do? They're going to pick a new father. And that's the way they're going to go. They said, okay, well, then we need to pick a new father. Look in verse 41. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. Now, what's the implication there? Jesus was. We have one father, God. God's our father. Not Abraham anymore. God. He's our father. And that's their response to what Jesus says. Now, he rejoins that argument. Yes.
What God is that? Small G.
No, I think that's a big G. Yeah. They're referring to the Father. Yeah. Remember, they would say, wait, you can't be God and Him be God. Yeah. They don't understand the Trinity, although it's rife in the Old Testament. I mean, when they use the name God like that in Hebrew, it would be Elohim, which is masculine plural. And yet at the same time, wherever that name is used, masculine plural, the verbs that are supposed to agree with it with number, gender, and case, or number, gender, etc., they're all singular verbs. Plural subject, singular verb, to speak to the Trinitarian nature. Not only, some would say, well, that's the only name like that. No, it's not. Adonai is masculine, plural, possessive. Adoni would be masculine, plural, singular. Masculine, plural. Masculine, possessive, singular. You see? And, you know, in Genesis, what does he say? Let us make man in our image. Who is he talking to? Himself. Three. All right. Good question. So we go on, and they said, you were born of fornication. We have one Father God. Now, how is Jesus going to respond to that? Well, let's look again in verse 42. If God were your Father, you would love me. Now, can you think of anything more true than that? If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you... Now, let's stop, because some people would think, He sent me. Okay, that's just flowing to the next thing. It's kind of a transitional statement. Doesn't have much meaning. You know, a lot of us, we don't understand the way that the Trinity works. And I don't mean the way the Trinity works in some esoteric way, but how they accomplish what they're going to accomplish. God the Father takes the role of planner. God the Son takes the role of initiator or implementer. And God the Holy Spirit takes the role of facilitator or empowerer. And if you remember it like that, that's why Jesus says, you're not going to need me anymore to be the action man, because you're going to be the action man, but I'm sending the one to provide the power and the facilities to do it to you, the Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting. We're to be the sons of God on the earth right now. The unfortunate thing is we're not doing it very well. He sent me, verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? Here again, he's saying that, is it because you can't hear my word? And let me stop there and say, the best way I think to have translated this is an English idiom. This is kind of an idiom in Jesus, but they translated it directly the way it says. When I was growing up, I heard this all the time. Doug, am what I saying just going in one ear and out the other? I learned it's best not to answer that question. But the fact is, that's what he's saying to them. And what I'm saying, just going in one ear and out the other, you just missed the whole point? Did you just not hear what's going on here? And you not hear my word? Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. Now, does he mince words? Well, now, see, they're starting to talk about fornication. They're taking the gloves off. Jesus said, you want to fight bare knuckles? Okay, let's do it. You're of your father, the devil. Well, how can you know who your father is spiritually? Your actions? Now, you say fruits, David. I think it's important to understand. Does God want us judging other people? Not in the way of judging resulting in condemnation. But does he want us to be a fruit inspector?
Yes.
Yes. You have to. That's the way you should be. And what is Jesus doing? I can tell who and what you are by what you do. And so as we're going along, he says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, is that really true? Well, what's the very beginning, at least for us? Genesis, the garden. Well, let's look at Genesis 4, 7 and 8. And I have 6 and 7 there. This is what I want, though. In the notes, it's wrong. It's 6 and 7, not 7 and 8. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? We're not on the right thing here. Go back to Genesis. Yeah. And if you do well, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, what is he saying to him? I know what you're planning on doing, Cain. Don't do it. You don't understand what is going on. Now, this Hebrew word that it's used right there, crouching at the door, is very descriptive, and you lose the description. I like watching animal shows, especially animal shows based in Africa, and especially my favorite. Julian, what's my favorite animal show? Do you remember? Big Cat Diary. Someone complains of how many I've got saved on the DVR sometimes because we start getting filled up. But you can see whether it's a cheetah, whether it's a leopard, whether it's a lion, they stalk, and when they're stalking, it's amazing, and their focus is on that prey. It doesn't leave that prey, and they're doing all these things, and there's going to come a time when they get close enough when all of a sudden there's an explosion, and they fire after that thing, especially those cheetahs, you know. They're running over that rocky ground, and they're running 50 to 60 miles an hour, and when those impala turn, they just turn on a dime, and but that's what this word here, crouching, is about. It's an animal who sees prey and wants to devour it. That's what God was saying to Cain. You want to do this murder? That sin is going to murder you. It's going to devour you like you are prey. There is this word here, key, or desire is key. The crouching is there in opposed to strike. The desire is to eat or destroy. Now, he was a murderer from the start. He was the one who put it into Cain's heart to kill his brother Abel. As a sad note, you go one chapter back in Genesis when it says it starts doling out the punishments for the sin that Adam and Eve committed. And Jesus says to the, or God says to the woman, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and your desire will be for your husband. When you read that in English, you think, why is that a punishment? That's not a punishment. Your desire will be for your husband. You should want to desire your husband. No, it's using this same word. You will want to devour him. I hate to tell you that, but that's what it says. So what? There's constant tension in a marriage. Did God intend it to be that way? No. But sin did that. That's what sin did. Yes. Even more so now. You begin to see that. So, let's go on. He claims that their father's a murderer, right? And they're trying to kill him. Look what else, though, he says. He was a murderer from the beginning in verse 44, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, and he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when he was speaking to Eve, what was he doing? Lying. Now, was there anything he said in there that was truthful? Yes, but the best liars know how to mix truth that the one they're trying to lie to will recognize as truth with their lies, because it makes it more believable to mix truth with falsity. And so, now, I'm glad no one said, we can figure why you can understand lying so much, being a lawyer, but we're going to move right on and not even say anything about whoever said that. Now, there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie because he speaks from his own nature. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Now, it's interesting to see how he's wound this argument back around into their face. He's saying, you don't believe me. Why? Because you are of your father, the devil. Your father, the devil, is a liar by nature and the father of lies. So when you hear the truth, you can't even recognize it because all you know is lies. And in fact, if you were to press Jesus, say, you know, what you've been doing for hundreds of years is lying to yourself, thinking that this will bring you salvation when Pharisee after Pharisee after Pharisee are rotting in Hades right now because they didn't recognize who the Messiah was going to be and that you had to believe God to be reckoned unto righteousness instead of obeying the law. Is he familiar with those lies? Yes, he knows of those men who are in Hades because they believe these lies. It came from Satan. And when you come down to it, that's what it is. How sad is that? But we move on, and he says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Now he's going to make a claim that no one else could make. No one ever could make this claim except Jesus. Now, what is that claim? I want you to look in verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Would I feel comfortable standing up here and saying, all right, who can tell me that I've sinned? Well, if Julie were out and Linnell were out and Betsy and Chris, and Chris probably talked to Kathy too much, so she'd have to be out, and Sarah, and a few more, maybe you wouldn't know. Well, I couldn't do that. Is there anyone in here who thinks they could stand up and say, all right, somebody tell me where I've sinned? Nobody. We've all sinned. Do you not think these guys would have done anything to be able to come up? Well, yeah, what about this? We don't see anybody doing that. Nobody can respond. They're going to attack his birth here in just a second because they can't come up with anything that says a sin. He says, if I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? Why won't you believe the truth for once? I would love to be able to watch these guys' faces as Jesus is talking to them. And he goes on to say, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God. You tried to say God was your father, you're lying. The reason you're lying is because, now you know, some people think Jesus is always sweet and kind and loving and forgiving. No. When it comes time to refer to sin and what's going on, Jesus can be very straightforward and to the point. And there's an old saying that my grandfather always used, you call a spade, you say it like it is. And that's what he's doing. He's not pulling punches. He's not. So they're mad now, and they're gonna hit him as hard as they think they can. And they come back in verse 48, and the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon? Now, what does a Samaritan mean? You're a half-breed. Half Jew, half Gentile. Okay? Now, they said he was a product of fornication earlier, but can he be a Jew being a product of fornication? Some people believe one of the most well-known Jews of all time was exactly that. That would be David, the king. But be that as it may, they're saying, no, let's make it clear. Your father was a Gentile, you're a half-breed. Now, if he was a Samaritan, could he be the Messiah? Now, he's born in sin, but if is that his sin? Well, if he's a Samaritan, he can't be the Messiah. He's got to be Jewish, directly descended from David. If he's a Samaritan, could he be the king of Israel? No. Samaritan can't sit on the throne of Israel, which the Messiah will one day do. When he comes back, what will he have written on his thigh? King of kings and Lord of lords. So, no, they're attacking that and they're saying, you can't be because you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. Now, remember, what does it mean? It can mean two things when somebody in this society says, you have a demon. What are the two things it can mean? One, you're demon-possessed. Second, you're insane. You're bereft of your sanity. And so Jesus is going to respond now, and he is going to hit him. And in verse 48, after they say that, Jesus in verse 49 says this, I do not have a demon. It probably is leaning towards the demon possession here because he's talking about Satan. They're trying to counter. You say our father is Satan? You're demon possessed. You're the one who's doing the works of Satan here. I do not have a demon, and I honor my father. Now, has he not already made it clear who his father is? I mean, after reading this passage, can there be any question in anybody's mind what he's claiming? No. My father is God, and you dishonor me. Here again, if you dishonor me, you dishonor my father. And that should make someone start to think a bit about what's going on here and what they're saying and what they're doing. But he goes on, but I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Now, here he starts, important statement. This is a statement that's going to be axiomatic and foundational. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, let's ask this question. If you heard him say that, and he's saying he's the Son of God, is that going to be a spiritual statement or a physical statement? Physical? Is Jesus going to die? Yeah, he is.
It's both.
Is all of his fathers going to die? Followers going to die? Almost all of them. He's not talking about physical. He's talking about spiritual. Are we going to die spiritually? No. In fact, if you believe in him, you become spiritually alive. You'll never die. You'll always be in the presence of God. Remember, this is one of the important things, an understanding. If we want to get a firm grip on this eye of death from a spiritual level, what is that? Separation from God. If you are not separated from God, you're spiritually alive. If you're separated from God, you're spiritually dead. Now, we tend to miss that sometimes, and it's important to understand. Are we talking about something that's going to happen in the future? No, we're talking about something that happens in the present. I am spiritually alive. These Pharisees are spiritually dead. And if you allow that to happen to when physical death comes, then you're in a whole lot of hurt. So, that's what he is saying here. He's saying, truly, truly. Now, they're not going to understand it because of their myopic condition, and they're going to see it as just physical. And the Jews say to him, now we know that you are insane. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. See, have they not missed it? But now it's important to see. Let me tell you, Jesus is the greatest lawyer that's ever lived. He just is. In fact, what is he doing right now? He's representing you and me before the Father. When Satan comes to accuse, he's our defender. Now, he's saying these things knowing that they are going to be confused. And he's going to use their confusion or misdirection for his purposes as he's going to hit him with this. So what do they say? They say, wait a second, you're insane. Abraham died. The prophets died. How can you say if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Didn't Abraham, you said Abraham believed your word. So how does Jesus respond? Or let's go on in verse 53 to see the rest of their response. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham. Now, has he not got them in a setup position here? I mean, isn't that exactly the question he wants them to ask? The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself to be? Now, he's not going to answer that question in a way they're ready for. I mean, if I was there, I would say, you idiots, he's the Son of God. Haven't you figured that out yet? But he's going to say it in a far different way. Jesus answered, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have now come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Has he stopped on the attack? No. Remind yourselves, you're a bunch of liars. Jesus could even say something that we would consider cursing right now, and yet it wouldn't be cursing. He could say, they're a GD liar because God has condemned them already and they're going to hell. That's the only one who could say that and not have it to be cursing. But he could say that. And that's what's going on here. That's the concept that he's getting across. And he goes on to say, I would be a liar like you if I said I didn't know him. But I do know him and I keep his word. Now, here's the statement. This is a far-reaching statement. This is an ominous statement for them. This is a statement that is going to mean so much once we can come to understand it, and yet it's extremely difficult to understand. He says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now look at that. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What in the world is he saying there? What is he referring to? Is he saying that Abraham saw Jesus? Did Abraham see Jesus?
Yes.
Well, do you remember when three men showed up walking towards Abraham's tent? Two of them were angelic beings that the leader sent down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I can't remember if this is Genesis 18 or 19 or both, but it's right in there. But there was one who stayed with Abraham and his wife Sarah, and he said, next year about this time, Sarah, you're going to have a son. Remember Sarah laughed? She said, I don't know this guy. He doesn't know. I can't have a son. It's biologically impossible. Well, it is biologically impossible for Abraham and Sarah, but not for the one who was talking to her. But that's not the event he's talking about. He's talking about a different event and a different seeing. And I want you to come to understand, because I want you to see the importance of this and what is going on here in this passage when Jesus makes this claim about rejoicing to see Abraham's day and when he saw it, or Jesus' day when he saw it. It's this. I think the answer is threefold here. Number one, he saw Jesus' day by and through the promises God had made. Now, how do you know that? Well, a lot of times you can find a great deal of answers to places in the Scripture that you wouldn't expect about what's going on with these Old Testament guys. One would be in Acts chapter 7 when you're listening to what Stephen says before he's stoned. The other would be over in Hebrews chapter 11. And so I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to start in verse 10. I can tell you, if you look up in verse 8, it starts talking about Abraham. And he says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God looking for the city? What city is he looking for? Well, the New Jerusalem, you think? Let's look down in verse 16. What does it say in verse 16? But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Is there any city in the world right now that God has prepared? No, none. Is there any city in existence anywhere in the universe or beyond that God has prepared? Yes, it's called the New Jerusalem. It's 15 miles long, 15 miles deep. Pardon me, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles high. You're going to get to live there one day. That's what he's talking about. You see, he knows about the promise of New Jerusalem. And he sees through the promise Jesus' day, because what gets us there? Jesus' death first, and then his ascension to the throne, where he's going to sit in the middle of New Jerusalem on his throne and light the entire universe. Yep, believing on him. And that's in chapter 15 of Genesis where he did that. Now, so the first thing, hit the next slide, is believing in his promise. The second one is by seeing it, Jesus' day, through the type. What do I mean? Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I want you to see this. This is one of my favorite chapters in the book. It's the pinnacle chapter in the book. And if you look at the very start, I want us to identify something. I want us to identify as we go through here the member of the Trinity who is speaking to Abraham. Now, does God the Father ever speak to people? Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember when his son was being baptized? Remember during the crucifixion? But anyway, chapter 22, we're going to start in verses 1 and 2. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Who's speaking there? We have to come to one of two conclusions. Either God the Father or all three. Because this is the word Elohim. But now, let's look at verse 11. The setting is this. He's done everything God's told him. He's laid the boy out, and he's laid him on his belly. He's got his hands tied behind his back. He's got his left hand in his hair. He has pulled his head up. He's taken the knife, gone through, and ready to pull it back and slit his throat. And someone yells to him. And the one who's yelling to him to stop is identified in verse 11. Notice what it says. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. I'm so glad you called. Who is the angel of the Lord? Constantly throughout the Old Testament. Now, does that same carry into the New Testament? No. But in the Old Testament, Jesus is referred to consistently as the angel of the Lord. It's interesting. When the bush was burning and Moses turned aside to talk to it, who was burning in that bush? The angel of the Lord. And you see again in the same thing, you look down in verse 15 in chapter 22, it says, then the angel of the Lord called to him again, a second time. Jesus is the one speaking from heaven to Abraham. Is Abraham seeing Jesus' day here? Is he seeing that? Well, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see it again. I should have told you to keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 11. And so you look in Hebrews chapter 11, this time we're looking at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Now it's interesting. Only begotten son. In whose eyes? God's eyes. Where do we hear that word, only begotten son, that phrase? John 3:16. I tell you this, if you're reading an NIV, you won't hear that phrase. If you're reading an NLT, you won't hear that phrase. If you're reading the Message, you certainly will not hear that phrase. Don't read those. I'm sorry if that makes you mad. I'm just telling you. What do you want when you read the Bible? I want to read God's Word to me. Do I want to let somebody dilute it a little bit? Maybe in the guise of making it easier to understand. No. I don't want that. I want high octane. Exactly as close to what God said. Now, sometimes, you know, language translations, just like we said, you know, that idiom, you could understand it. It went in one ear and out the other. But the concept is, I want it as close as I can get. And some people get mad at me for getting on that soapbox and saying that. But let's keep going. Verse 18, it was he to whom was said, Isaac, your descendant shall be called. Can he consider that God is able to raise people even from the dead? How does he know that? At the time of Abraham, had anybody been raised from the dead? No. But you see, he saw through the promises that God's Son would be raised from the dead, the sacrifice that would be made. So what does it say? He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, wait a second. What is he saying? Who did he receive back? Isaac. As a type of what? Jesus dying and being raised again. Did he see Jesus' day? Absolutely. He saw it in the promises, and then he saw it, next slide, and then he saw it in this type, which is described in Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19, and in Genesis 22. And one other way that he saw it. One other way I want you to see. I believe he saw it through special revelation. He saw it through special revelation. I want you to look at a few things real quick here. First, James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now we throw that phrase around kind of loosely sometimes. Who else did he call the friend of God? Only one other person. Moses. That's the only other one. Do I know if I'm a friend of God? Well, you know, some people might say, hey, I'm a friend of Trump. Would Trump say he's a friend of yours? He may not even know you. You see, friends have to know each other. To be friends, both people have to agree that they're friends. You know, it doesn't work if one says, well, I'm his friend, and she says, no, I'm not his friend. There's not a friendship there, you see. And so, he was a friend of God. Now, listen to what Jesus says about friends. John 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for slaves do not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. What do friends do? They share things that they know. And so that's what he's doing. Now the key verse I want you to see, Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. What is that saying? If you fear God, he will tell you his secrets. Now, that's the word in the Old Testament, secrets. First question, does Abraham fear God? In, I think it's verse 8 of chapter 22, he says, now I know that you fear me. Now I experientially know that you fear me. All right, so that's the first thing. He fears God. Does he tell him the secrets? In the Old Testament, the word secret, you know what it is in the New Testament? Mystery. What is a mystery? Something that was concealed and now was going to be revealed. What is the secrets he told him about? He told him about his son dying as the Messiah, being rejected as the Messiah, starting the church, which it says constantly is a mystery, and coming back to get his church as his bride, the rapture. Those things. Well, why didn't it get put in the Old Testament that he told him that? He can't put that in the Old Testament. He's probably told that to a number of his men and women, but he can't put that in there. Why? Because that would then cloud or have a chilling effect on the decision the nation of Israel had to make to accept or reject the Messiah. Think about it. If you say, well, you have a choice to either accept or reject, but I know you're going to reject. You can't tell them like that. That clouds their right to make a free choice. You see what I'm saying? And so, just like when he said to Daniel, I'm letting you read this. Don't tell it to anybody up. Close it up. This is just for you. No one else to hear about this. That's the way he had to do with his prophets sometimes and those whom he had this interesting fact with. And so let's go back to John and let's move on. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you're insane. Abraham died, the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, surely you're not greater than these. And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself. And he said, finally, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old yet, and you have seen Abraham? Come on. That's proof of insanity. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says, because this is very, very important. He said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, I read that in the New American Standard Translation. I don't think that's the best translation. It should be, before Abraham was, I am. What is he saying there? I am Yahweh. Ego Ami. I am. That's the name. He's claiming this special covenant name that God had with Israel. And he's saying, that's who I am. I was the one who was speaking from the burning bush and told you that name in the first place. I'm the one who appeared to Abraham when he was sacrificing his son Isaac, the sign of promise. I was the one who appeared in Judges chapter 2 and spoke to the people and told them what they were doing, and they cried and wept when I told them how they turned against me. I was the one who spoke to Gideon. I was the one who spoke to Samson's parents. I was the one who spoke to Samuel when he was learning how to be a priest. Over and over and over, all these things. I was the one. And they're saying, that's it. We've had enough. We're not going to take that from you anymore. When we don't like what we're saying, we're going to silence you. We're going to kill you. So it's clear they understood, because look at verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, this is a spot in the Bible where the liberals take opportunity to attack, because they say it's clearly in error right here. Go to the next slide. Remember, this is the temple here. And right out here in the front, this is the court of the women. Why did they attack this spot? Very simple. Where was Jesus when he was speaking to them? in the temple, in the court of women. How did the Jewish people look at the temple? It was like their national monument. Remember, they believed that they adored and worshiped God there. What condition are they going to have the temple in? Pristine. Remember, this is a works-oriented religion. You can show God that you love Him by performing service. And it was kept pristine. And where are they going to find rocks in there? There's no rocks thrown about in there. How are they going to pick up rocks to stone Him? There are no rocks. Now, did what they say, the liberals say, true about where they were? Yes. Did what the liberals say, the fact that that's pristine and there's not going to be any rocks there, true? Yes, under normal conditions. But I want you to think back to the first part of this chapter. And what was it the story of? Woman caught in adultery. And the Pharisees had come to stone her. Are there any stones in there? No. They had to bring them. They came with those rocks, ready to throw them at her. But then what did they do with those rocks? So they want to stone Jesus with the very rocks that the Pharisees dropped and intended to stone that adulterous woman. Does that tell you something about whether that passage should be in this chapter? Absolutely it does. Follows perfectly. They want to stone Jesus. And do the liberals know what's going on? No, they don't. They didn't know where those rocks came from because they don't read the scriptures like we do. Believing what God is saying instead of looking for places to attack. Very good point, David. Did you all hear that? They said they do read that, and that's why they want to get John 12 or John 7:53 through John 8:11 out. So there's no support for their attack. There's no rocks there. I had planned about 10 or 15 minutes of application to complete this lesson. I want to talk about truth. But we don't have time this morning. It would be 10:30 by the time we finish. But we're going to, not next week, but the week after that, I'm going to start with that application. And we'll look at truth and its effects on you and what you can do. And then we will move in to here's mud in your eye. We will get into this application because I think it's important for us to see about truth. And what does it mean? Jesus says, I am the truth. Is that a name? Well, let's see. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend here studying your word. And I thank you for including the story of the adulterous woman in this gospel so that we can understand what really happened here at the end. And so I just pray, Father, that we will come to see that when you know you're right, you can say what's right without fear. Whether it means that you're going to be stoned like Stephen was, or you're going to pass through here like Jesus did, whatever the case, Father, help us to understand that this life is just a wisp of smoke compared to eternity. And then some of us are going to get to eternity and we're going to say, why did we fight so long to be held in the wisp of smoke? But help us most of all to be willing to do what you want us to do, no matter what it appears the consequences will be. Understanding that you're able to deliver us, and if you choose not to, we get to go be with you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.